Well, good morning. Can everybody hear me fine? It's good to see all of you this morning. I hope the last time I was here, the quality of my voice was not a discouragement to you for coming back today, but hopefully I sound a little bit better than I did. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. While you're headed that way, I'll express a few thoughts. You know, I thought Randy Travis said it well when he said, "My love is deeper than the holler, stronger than the river, and higher than the pine trees growing tall upon the hill." And I think that's a pretty powerful description of love. But I do believe it was better said in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It was January the 20th of 1936 that Edward VIII was crowned the king of all England. And at that time, he was 27 years old and unmarried. And you'd think with all the prestige and the power and the wealth that comes with being the King of England, he could have married any unmarried woman he wanted in the entirety of Britain and perhaps the world. But instead, Edward found himself in love with a twice-divorced American socialite by the name of Wallis Simpson. And he was determined that he was going to marry that woman. Unfortunately for him, the British people were not quite as fired up about Wallis as he was. In fact, they voiced their opposition to him into such a manner that in December of 1936, the same year he was crowned, Edward VIII abdicated the throne of England, being the first and only British monarch to this date to voluntarily give up the throne. Have you ever loved somebody so much you would give up something like that? Have you ever been loved in such a way as that? That someone who, from their birth, was designated, this is what you're going to be. They were trained from the time they were born to walk a certain way and to talk a certain way and to have the right contacts and to know the right people. And then they'd walk away from it just for you. Well, you parents, you're probably thinking, yeah, I love somebody like that. But if you're not sure, I'll go ahead and tell you the answer to that. The answer is yes, you have been loved in a way like that. And we find the answer here in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you look again at what we just read there, Paul says, "I'm going to bow my knee and I'm going to pray." And what he's going to do is he's going to pray that these Christians in Ephesus, and I think us now, are going to be strengthened. He's going to pray that we'll have Christ dwelling inside of us. And then he's going to pray that we will come to understand better the love that Christ has for each of us. Now, understand here and pay close attention. Paul's prayer here is not that we would love Christ more for what he's done for us. His prayer here is that we might understand better the love that Christ has for us. And on the surface, it may sound like Paul just gave us an oxymoron. He says, "I pray that they understand Christ's love better," but they can't understand it. But we can't understand it. It passes our knowledge. Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is defined as a figure of speech in which apparent contradictions appear. And we use phrases like this all the time. You think about jumbo shrimp, or soft rock, or pretty ugly. All of these are oxymorons. So it looks on the surface here like Paul's using an oxymoron. He says he wants us to understand, but we can't understand. How do you know something that's not knowable? How do you define something that cannot be defined? How do you measure something that is immeasurable? Well, the truth is you can't. Hard as you try, you're not going to be able to accomplish it. But that does not mean we should not try. And I think that's what Paul wants us to do right here. To try to understand the love that Christ has for us. And we're here in the month of February at the end. Valentine's Day is come and gone. People all over the country, and I don't know where all Valentine's Day is celebrated, but I know this country anyway, have bought flowers and chocolate, and they've gone on dates, and they've spent time with one another, and perhaps the husband comes home a little earlier and watches the kids because he knows his wife's getting wore out, so she's got time to take a nice long bath or just get away from them for a little while. And all that is an attempt to show their love for one another. And today, this morning, I want to try to work with you all so that I could help us see better the love that Christ has from us. And it comes from this passage. If you notice the terminology that Paul uses in this passage, he talks about the love of Christ in a four-dimensional manner. He talks about it being wide and being long and deep and high. And to speak of such things suggests an enormous size. And maybe you're wondering, well, why would he talk about it in that way? Well, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Paul is talking about the holy temple of the Lord, the temple of God. And maybe he's got this idea in his mind about this enormous building, this house of God. And so he's going to use that same terminology and that same phrasing to try to describe the love of Christ in such a way that we can understand the enormity of that love. And so he talks about it in that way. So let's look at each of these dimensions here. Well, the first thing that Paul mentions is the width of Christ's love. God's love is wide enough to include everybody. When it comes to loving us, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what culture you call your own. God's love encompasses everybody. And it's always been the case that God wanted to show love to everybody. If you go back to the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22, he promises Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just the Jews and the Edomites, not just the Jews and the Philistines. No, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed. And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, where Isaiah is talking about the establishment of the kingdom, he says in verse 2 of that chapter that the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, not just one nation. And that was a problem that the Jews often had, wasn't it? They thought that God's love was only for them, for the chosen few. And many Jews stumbled over that fact. But the fact now is that God's love was always going to include everybody. We come to the New Testament, and what does Christ himself say to his apostles? Go unto where? Go unto all the world, not just Judea and Samaria, not just the Roman Empire. Go unto all the world and preach the gospel. And then Paul writes about this again over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He tells us that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And he repeats those sentiments again over in Colossians. It's about the enormous width of God's love that everybody is included in it. Excuse me. And so Paul begins first by stating this, and then we come to the book of Revelation. And if ever there was a book that illustrates the great width of God's love, it's the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The new song. You have the four beasts, the four creatures before the throne, along with the 24 elders, and they're singing this new song. And in verse 9 of chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, it reads, that they have been redeemed to us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Drop down to verse 11. Looked around at the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000. Can you imagine the enormity of the crowd that was before the throne there? And then jump over to chapter 7 and verse 9. This is a picture of the glorified saints. There behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Can you envision such a crowd as that? And guess what, folks? A lot of those folks don't look like us. A lot of those folks came from languages that we don't speak, cultures that we've never even heard of. And they're coming in all array of colors, and they're coming there to stand before the throne of God. This is an enormous crowd of people, and I think we need to remember that, because if you're anything like me, it is easy to get an Elijah complex inside of you, where you get to thinking, I'm up here in North Alabama with a small congregation, and there's not that many of us, and a lot of us feel like we're a little bit overworked, and we're doing all we can do, and it don't feel like we're getting any traction. And nobody else cares about it. Nobody else wants to come to church, and nobody else wants to do what they ought to do. But that is a wrong opinion, because there's people all over the world this very day worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. And there's people all over the world that have died, and they're going to go to heaven. And if we do what we ought to, we're going to go up there with them. And they're not in North Alabama. They're not in the United States. They don't speak English. Nothing like us. Never heard of us. Never going to hear of us. But we are not alone. Even though it feels like it sometimes, even though sometimes it's discouraging because you feel like you're the only person that's trying to do right at work or at school or wherever you happen to be, there's more. We are a fraction of a fraction of the people on this planet that are trying to serve God right now. And I think that ought to encourage us. Well, Paul goes on. He doesn't just talk about the width of God's love. He talks about the length. And I think the length of God's love expresses the endless and eternal nature of the love of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The prophecy of the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Can any of y'all wrap your brain around eternity? Anybody? Because if you can, I'd like to get your opinion on a few things, because I can't fathom it. It is beyond my comprehension. And maybe one reason for that is because for us, time is always measured. It's always seconds and then minutes and then hours and then days and then months and years. So we can measure time the way we see it. But when it comes to the love of Christ, for us, it's eternal. It's endless. And that's the length of Christ's love. You know, when we think about loving somebody, we can probably mark that. Husbands, I would imagine you knew you loved your wife sometime a little bit longer than the time y'all been married. Wives, y'all could have known them before that. Y'all seem to know stuff the rest of us hadn't quite figured out. Me, I've been alive on this earth for 31 years. And for the better part of that, I've loved my family. I'm not ready to say for 31 years I've loved my family. I don't know how much understanding I would have had at that at a certain age. But I've loved my family for that long. So I can measure that, right? But we can't measure Christ's love for us, because it began at the very foundation of the world. Before the foundation of time, Christ loved each and every one of us. And we need to understand that before the world was created, God foresaw what was going to take place there in Genesis chapter 3. He knew that man was going to sin and that was going to create a separation between us and him. But he said, I've got a solution for that. And that solution, we all know, was his son Christ. And the Father agreed with the Son to grant certain blessings to those of us who submit to him. And Ephesians chapter 1 talks to us about that. And he's chosen us. But first, what we need to realize is Christ's love for us was always there. And it will always be there. Our names were written in the book of life before this world began. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. That's just fascinating to me and amazing. That our names were written in a book before we existed. That's how long the love of Christ has been for us. And his love's not going to change. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 that Christ is the same today, yesterday and today and forever. And that means that his love for us is going to be the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a love that doesn't give up on us. And maybe that's best illustrated in a story that we find in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there we find what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And we know that story. A son goes to his father and he demands what it was owed him. So his father gives him his inheritance. And then the boy goes off and he just blows it. He spends it and wastes it. And he finally realizes what he's done when he's over there in the pig pen and he's trying to eat the food being fed to the pigs. And he says, my goodness, the servants in my father's house live better than this. I'll go back and I won't be a son. I'll ask to be a servant. So he goes back. Before he gets there, the father sees him. And he runs out to him and he puts a coat on him and he brings him in to have a feast, because that father never gave up on his boy. He was always looking for him to come back. And that is the love that Christ has for us. That's the length of love. Christ's love never gives up on us. It always leaves the light on for us, and he won't turn his back on us. Now, we may turn our backs on him, but he will not turn his back on us. It's a love that's existed throughout eternity. And we need to use that to give us something to put our hopes and our minds on. You know, sometimes we get the poor me's. Sometimes we apply for a job that we really think we need and we don't get it. Sometimes we're in a long-term relationship and we think, man, I think I'm gonna marry this person, and it don't work out. Sometimes people we really care about get sick, and sometimes they die. And it's easy to think, well, where's God? Where's God? Here I am doing what I'm supposed to do. Where's he at? He's always there. He was there before you met that person that didn't work out with. He'll be there after you, that person that didn't work out with is gone. He was there before that job was created. He'll be there when the next opportunity comes along. He's always there. And the outcome of circumstances don't dictate God's love for you or for me. And there's nothing that can separate us from him. Paul says that over in Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing that could separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The only separation that occurs between us and God is the separation we create ourselves. And so the length of his love is first manifested before the foundation of the world, and it will continue throughout eternity. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks about the depth of Christ's love. Now, I think there's no better definition of what Paul means here than what we find over in Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Excuse me. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul says, in eternity, the Lord was in the form of God and equal in all ways with the Father. But Christ did not regard his equality with God as something to be held on to, but he humbled himself, giving up the glories of heaven, and he came to this world of sin and shame in the likeness of man, born of the virgin, born in flesh and blood, lived in humble surroundings, worked in a carpenter's shop for a number of years, the humility that he showed. And it goes on in verse 8, found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Christ gave up all the glories of heaven, and he allowed evil, cruel men to put their hands on him and carry him off to a kangaroo court where they broke several of their own laws in his prosecution, where he was mocked and spat on and then beat, and then he was crucified. The Son of God allowed all that. Why? Because he loves you. This ought to be real personal. He loves you, and he loves me, and he loves everybody who has ever lived in any nation, in any tongue, in any color. And that's how deep his love is for each of us. A depth of love that died for us, even though we were sinners. When we were enemies of God, he died for us. Christ endured hell on earth so that we wouldn't have to endure it for eternity. That's how deep his love is. That's why he came down here. So we need to understand that when we think about the great love that is shown to us. Well, it doesn't end there. He says Christ's love is one of height. And I think one of the mistakes that sometimes we make when we think about the sacrifice of Christ is that he only came to die so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And that is true. I'm not arguing that at all. That is absolutely true. He did that. And I think that is certainly part of it. But that is not where it ends. It doesn't just stop with us being forgiven of our sins. Something else has to take place after our sins are forgiven. Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 6, in that we're newly born. And so our sins are forgiven and we become this new creature, risen to walk in newness of life. And then in Romans chapter 8, it says, we then become God's heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And so it's not just about our sins being forgiven. It's about something that takes place. It's a change. We become a new person. We're granted blessings that we didn't have before. But ultimately, the height of his love is that we can be with him throughout eternity. Y'all remember what he told his apostles over in John chapter 14 when he was with them at what we call the Last Supper? He tells his apostles that he's going to leave. But he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so a lot of folks say, well, I thought he came to save us just to save us from our sins. Well, no, he wants us to be saved so we can be with him. That last prayer he says there in John chapter 17 before he's crucified, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Christ wants to lift us up out of this world and to be with him. And so from the depths, we are brought out to the heights, forgiven of our sins, receiving a blessing of a new life, becoming joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, but also so that we could inherit eternal life and be glorified with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul talks about being made alive together with him and raised with him and seated on heavenly places. He talks about the church being glorious without spot or wrinkle, holy without blemish. The church that's going to be delivered over to God, that will be with him always, width, length, depth, height. I don't know of any other expressions or phrases you could use to show the love that Christ has for each of us. But let me take you to one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. You don't have to turn there. I imagine you quote it. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Because in that this passage of Scripture, in the words of Christ himself, he expresses the love that he has for us. He says, for God so loved the world. Well, was that not the width, the whole world? That he gave his only begotten Son, the lengths that we're gone to, the love that's been shown to us throughout eternity to give us his Son, that you should not perish, raising us up out of the depths so that we might have everlasting life. You see that? You see the great love that Christ has for us? So if you ever feel alone, or if you feel that things are not going your way and somehow God's giving you up, you need to understand that's impossible. God can no more stop loving us than he can sin. Cannot happen. And as a child of God, his love is extended to you in ways that you and me and everybody else, we're never going to fully understand. We're not going to fully comprehend it. But that doesn't mean we ought not try. And that's what Paul encourages us to do here in this passage. Do you have this type of love in your life from Christ? Because this is something that's promised to his people. This is promised to his children, his church, who's put him on through baptism, who've repented of their sins, who have confessed him as the Son of God. This is our hope, and this is a promise to us, but it could be your promise too. If you need to obey the gospel, please don't wait any longer. Don't put off what needs to be done. Come and confess him. Be baptized for remission of sins. And if we can help you in any way, please come now while we stand and while we sing.